Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 13 to 17. We took a couple weeks and just did a quick review there around the Christmas season to see particularly the work of Jesus and the nature of Jesus. And really a very, I think, a fitting place to make that pause as we come now into verse 13. And we begin to see, as I've already said, Paul making application of these great doctrinal truths to our lives. But just to remind you, before I read the text this morning, of what Paul has said in this letter, as he has vigorously defended the gospel. And the gist of his statements are that we are saved by faith, and by faith alone. There is no work that we do or can do that has any part in our salvation, but in fact, the reliance upon anything as for our salvation is a rejection of Jesus as Savior. Paul has laid out a very clear, very powerful, all or nothing gospel. Jesus saves you entirely, or he does not save you. And that is really the gist of what is going on, as he is addressing this issue that has been, this matter that has become a debate in the church in Galatia. As he's addressing this, the Judaizers have brought in this false gospel requiring the Gentiles to be in bondage to the law to truly be Christian, that it is somehow necessary for them to keep the Mosaic law, for them to really have and really be a part of the church and to really be Christian. And so when he's talking about verse 13, this liberty, he's hearkening back to verse 1, where he says, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The Christian's liberty is this freedom from the bondage of self-righteousness, the bondage of the law, the bondage of sin, the bondage of false worship. He uses in this book of Galatians, he uses both their idolatry before their salvation and the necessity of keeping the law after salvation. He refers to them both as bondage. And we are set at liberty from all of that which cannot save. So verse 13, then he says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." America has misdefined freedom. I don't know when this misdefinition first crept into our usage, but right now it is very common. Freedom is now viewed pretty much as the ability to do whatever you want as long as it does not cause a direct harm to somebody else. And this is really, it's a very dangerous, it's a foolish, and ultimately self-contradictory definition of freedom. If we all have the freedom to do whatever we desire, what happens when those desires begin to conflict? What happens if I think I have the freedom to oppose your freedom? It's a very simple example of that, but we're seeing this played out in our culture. The so-called culture wars that are going on right now, some of that is this combative, this freedoms combating one another. And some of it is different definitions of it. But ultimately what happens is unrestrained freedom ultimately and always leads to anarchy, which is chaos. But unrestrained freedom also leads and inevitably leads to bondage. Absolute freedom is contrary to the biblical idea of freedom. Scriptures never presents to us a freedom, and never presents any man, whether saved or unsaved, as free to go out and to do whatever he desires. It never presents a view of man in which he is at perfect liberty to do whatever. It always presents a view of man in which liberty is restrained. The unsaved man is enslaved to sin and idolatry. The saved man is servant, is slave of Christ, and is to be serving others. And so as we define freedom, it is not the liberty to go out and to live all the desires of your flesh. But this will always result in bondage. A life lived in pursuit of one's own pleasure ultimately is a life of hopeless despair. You look around the world. George Michael, I think, recently died. And a famous wealthy man, and I didn't read much on it, but the little bit I saw of the end of his life, I said, this is a man filled with hopelessness. I mean, it is Solomon. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. And that is, when a life is lived for pleasure, it ultimately ends up in despair, from which there often seems to be no deliverance. This is why addiction is such a major problem in our world. It is pleasure pursued and without restraint, and it becomes ultimately its own bondage, because sin always enslaves. And I don't have time to go back and lay out all of that from Scripture, but we can go back to Proverbs, and it just simply says that sin is a snare. I mean, how much more clear does it have to be? Sin will trap you. Scripture says that the ones we yield our members to obey, his servants we are. But live in sin, you are enslaved to sin. That's part of Paul's argument in Romans there. As Christians, we have been given liberty. We have been called unto liberty. That's a wonderful depiction of it. We've been called, we've been ordained. There's this, that God has worked in us and has given us this great liberty, the bondage of sin, of death, of condemnation, of guilt, the freedom from the hopelessness of self-righteousness, the hopelessness of constantly pleasing myself, so that we are truly free in Jesus. Jesus, in fact, said in John chapter 8, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. But if the Son therefore shall make you free, you will be truly free. And Jesus is true freedom. We have been called to live in that freedom. But he says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. The Pacific theater of the Second World War was brutal. That fighting from island to island, it took a huge toll of lives. And part of the problem was every island had to be assaulted with a landing force onto an open beach that often was defended by well-fortified, carefully positioned Japanese soldiers. If you think of Normandy, and repeat that over and over and over again, maybe on some smaller scales. So some of them were larger, in fact. But that same idea, this forcing a landing on the carefully positioned beaches. or carefully defended beaches. And really, until a piece of land was secured and protection was secured for the soldiers, it was really, it was just, they're going to inevitably suffer horrible losses. But once that beachhead was established, that could become a secure base of operations from which the rest of the campaign could be conducted. And ultimately, if you're familiar with the progress of the Second World War, ultimately we took these islands by doing basically that. Go in, take a beachhead, and begin to take the rest of the island. And what Paul says here is that Christian liberty is not a beachhead for the fulfillment of all your desires. It's not this little place that is left in there for you now to go out and to do all that your flesh wants to do. It's not this position and an occasion for which you to go and to satisfy your longings. And there's a group among evangelical Christianity that imagines the liberty to live however they want is the mark of genuine Christianity. And often this is seen, they pick a particular activity and then they flaunt their sinful behavior. And anyone who opposes their sin is a legalist who needs to repent. And it completely turns the message of the gospel and the message of liberty on its head. And the message of the truth of the gospel is that we are set free not to go out and to pursue sin, but we are set free from sin. And Jesus did not set you free from sin to now give you the freedom to go enslave yourself to sin. It's not what that liberty is about at all. And Paul says, do not use this liberty which you have merely for the satisfaction of your own desires. Rather, we are set free from sin. We are set free from the hopelessness of self-righteousness, so that we can serve others. He says, by love, serve one another. For all the law was fulfilled in this. In one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's another confusion in America, this time about the message of Christianity. The message of the Christian to the unsaved world, the gospel, is not love one another. The message of the Christian to the world is repent and rely on Jesus for salvation. Loving one another has nothing to do with becoming a Christian. That's not our, so as we go out from here and we hear this, and in fact, it got particularly under my skin this last year as our president declared the message of Christianity is love one another. It's not. The message of Christianity is Jesus is God who died for your sins. Trust Him for full salvation. That's the message of Christianity to the world. Loving one another is not about becoming a Christian. Rather, it's everything to do with being a Christian. Now that you are saved, the principle that directs your actions is love. It is the result of the gospel message. It is not the gospel. And we that are saved are freed to serve others. You're freed not to satisfy self, but to minister to others. So he says, do not use this freedom as an occasion for your flesh, as a beachhead for the satisfying of your fleshly desires, but by love serve one another. And I love what he says in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, one statement. Do you want to keep the law of God? This is how you do it. I mean, this is it. Love your neighbor as yourself. When the scribes came to Jesus, they were seeking to trap him in words and riddles. They asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus gave them two, actually. He said the first is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The greatest commandment is love God supremely. Second, and I think it, forever connected one to another, is love your neighbor as yourself. Love others sacrificially. And Paul quotes the second as the fulfillment of all of the law. But neither Paul nor Jesus were giving something brand new. In fact, those words, love your neighbor as yourself, are a direct quote of Leviticus 19:18. And Leviticus 19:18 is a conclusion and summary of a significant section on how to treat those around you. There's a list of different Old Testament laws there, and it's all summed up with love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to keep the law of God, love your neighbor. That's exactly what Paul's saying, and it's in direct confrontation, direct correction to what the Judaizers have been saying. And Paul says this is the fulfillment of all of those laws, so that when you genuinely love others more than self, you will naturally do those things that are contained in the law. You will not covet your neighbor's possessions because you love your neighbor and desire good for him. You will not lie about another because you love him and will only speak that which is good for him. If your neighbor's cow gets out and falls into a deep ravine, you will take the time to help drag him out of that ravine and lead him back home because you love your neighbor. And we don't need the list of specific laws. I mean, we could take a 100 different examples, and all of them would be different expressions of loving your neighbor. And if we look at this, and we recognize love one another, love your neighbor as yourself, we're simply going to be looking at others and saying, now I'm going to try to treat them as I would like done to me. And I'm going to try to treat them in a way which is going to be for their eternal good and as much as possible for their immediate good. And so that all these principles contained in the law will become a routine part of your life. It's not that you have this long checklist. Okay, here's my 101 ways I treat my neighbor. It's one. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that fulfills all of these things in the law. You will do them naturally. And it's not merely sentimental. Even you look back in the Old Testament and you see the expressions of the commands of how the Israelites were to relate to one another. It wasn't just, hey, guys, like each other and, you know, think good things about one another. And certainly our love for one another is not just I'm going to pray for the person while ignoring them and their needs. It's not just be glad that they are here, but rather it is I'm going to go serve them. Verse 13 again, it says, but by love serve one another. And I'm going to develop this in more in a couple of weeks, but the gist of what he is saying here is that we as Christians are going out and interacting with one another to be their servant. We are placing ourselves at their disposal for their benefit. I mean, how contrary to the world's idea is this? I mean, most of humanity measures greatness based upon how many underlings a person has. A great man is surrounded by an army of lackeys who do the trivial little things for him. The famous people are surrounded by all these others who are doing all of these things for them. The greatest in the world's eyes are usually those that are served the most. Not so with those who are Christ's. Jesus says those who will be greatest in his kingdom are those who serve the most. So we as Christians, we come together and we seek to do good for each other. We seek to minister truth to one another, minister encouragement, minister grace, minister our time, minister comfort, minister help, minister hospitality, minister our goods, minister prayer to one another. We're seeking to serve. And so we're thinking through this. In chapter 6 especially, Paul is going to kind of lay some practical ideas out there and show us some very, very specific ways in which we do this. But I just point out to you that this service, it is more. It's always more than giving food or money or clothes to a person. That is a part of service. And do those things. And you do. Again, commend you on your generosity. You do these things for one another and for our community. And that is a part of service. But service is more than that. Sometimes it's just spending time with somebody who is alone. It's encouraging someone who is discouraged. It is weeping with someone who is sorrowing. Service often cannot be measured by dollars and cents. Service is often in word or just in presence. And so as we see this, we have this liberty in Christ. I think it's a bit of an astounding application here. Because Paul says you are absolutely free from the bondage of sin, the bondage of self-righteousness. Therefore, serve one another. You have been set free, now enslave yourself to others. And it's almost a jarring statement. But it's exactly what he is saying there is by love, serve. But the power to do this is not your own. I'm going to skip verse 15 and come to that next week. This 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 18 says, "But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." We are given an ability to do this because it is... not natural to us to set aside the desires and the passions of our own nature. It is not natural to us to set aside our agenda to serve somebody else's. These things do not come to us normally. But if you are in Christ, you have all ability to lovingly serve as you should. And that ability is the supernatural working of God. You can love and serve because God has given you His Holy Spirit. This is a great truth. We know this truth. But I'm afraid sometimes we say that and it sounds like a really nice sentiment. But it doesn't necessarily, I mean, we know it means something, but at the same time, it doesn't mean anything real, tangible that we can kind of get our hands on. We're describing something that happens within, and sometimes it feels less real or seems less real to us. But this is the greatest reality. I mean, this is the bedrock foundation of the Christian life. We have the Holy Spirit of God. The third person of the Trinity has taken up residence in you. How awesome is that? If I can use a kind of a backhanded example, and if you're familiar with the concept of demon possession, if you're a Christian, you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. Again, I know that's kind of a sideways way of explaining it, but that's what happened. The Holy Spirit resides within you. The Holy Spirit is actively at work in you. The Holy Spirit gives you the power to do all that God has commanded. This is the great privilege, the promise of the Christian life. And he says, if you live by the power of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is the Spirit of God who gives you the power to obey and the power to be holy. So as he says there, walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I need to take a second and explain this idea of the flesh, because it's crucial to this whole section and the rest of this chapter. This, Paul is not meaning, he cannot mean the physical form. We think of flesh and we think of skin or something like that. And that cannot be what he is describing, because he is describing it in terms that make it very clear this flesh is the enemy of the things of God. The flesh, as Paul describes it here, is evil in its very nature. And we cannot say that the skin and the muscle and the organs of a person are intrinsically evil. They are not evil in their own nature. If they were, Jesus would have been corrupted by sin just by being made in the flesh. We cannot look at flesh and say flesh equals bad in the skin. Rather, the flesh, and as Paul's using it throughout this chapter, is that sinful nature that is natural to every one of us. Now, that sin nature is expressed in what we do with this body, but it is not this body, this physical form, that makes it bad. Rather, it is that evil nature residing within us that corrupts the deeds of this body, of this skin and bones. It is this old nature that desires its own way, that sinful nature that is natural to every one of us, that manner of living that seeks personal pleasure and self-promotion, rather than the glory of God and the benefit of others. In fact, CEF, I think, has a great description of it. Is that desire, sorry, I think I'm confusing CEF with somebody else, but it's seeking our own wicked way. It is that want to do bad. That's that sin nature, that we desire something other than what God desires. And what Paul says here is this old nature, this sin nature, if you are a Christian, it wars against the Holy Spirit of God. There is a battle going on. When I was a kid, we had a little Pomeranian for a little while. She was a really good dog. But one day she was eating a bone in the kitchen, and my brother reached down to pet her. And she immediately turned on him and leaped up at him and bit him on the face. And that is the reaction of the flesh to the presence of the Holy Spirit. With a snarl, it launches itself upon this Holy Spirit. And there's this battle going on, because the Spirit returns battle, and this war rages now between the old nature and the new nature. So that we now find ourselves, in fact, you read Romans chapter 7, and we see Paul describing some of the brutal realities of this warfare. So he ends up towards the end of Romans 7, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I mean, and as a Christian, we should be seeing this battle. I mean, we should not imagine that the Christian life is free of conflict. If you feel in your soul a battle raging, if you feel the weight of your sin, you feel the tendencies of the flesh, don't be discouraged. If you feel this conflict, that's a good sign. That the presence of the Holy Spirit there working within you, raging against your old man, this is not a sign of failure. It's not a sign of weakness, spiritual weakness. It's a sign of growth and maturing. And the reality is, the more mature you are, the closer you grow towards God, the more like Christ you become, the more you see the wickedness of your own natural tendencies. And that may not sound very encouraging, but that's the reality. Is the closer we get to the holiness of God, the more vividly we see His glory, the more clearly we see our own wretchedness. But one of the key differences here is we do not see our sinfulness and despair. Rather, we see it, we continue to oppose it, and we rejoice in God who has made us righteous. You see, what the Judaizers were saying, and what all self-righteousness says, is see your sinfulness. Now, you are personally responsible for going and taking care of that. And you in your own strength had to fix that before you can go to God. And that is always a course of failure. In Christ, we are free. We're freed from the bondage of this sin so that I know, living in the Holy Spirit, I do not have to live in sin. I am freed from sin. I can stand and walk in victory and in holiness. But even when I fail in my holiness, which I often do, I am still righteous before God because He is not measuring my salvation based on my holiness. He has given me the righteousness of Christ, and that fully covers me. And we can engage this battle knowing ultimately that the victory is won. Knowing ultimately the battle is already ended, even though we still are battling it today. And what he says here, part of what he is saying is this warfare is not accomplished by the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit. This warfare, he says in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We still live in this body. We're still battling the desires that come with this body. But the battle, the war we're engaged in, is not a war of I'm going to just discipline myself. I'm going to set the alarm. I'm going to get up at 6 every morning. I'm going to do these things. I have my list of do's and my list of don'ts. And I'm going to restrict all of myself. And by my will and my discipline, I am going to live a holy life. That's right back in the self-righteous category. Rather, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And he goes on and he describes what some of that looks like. But it is all mighty through God. We have been given by the grace of God, the power of God, to war successfully against our old nature. And it will be a war, but we have been given all that we need to do so, to war successfully. And so, as we're going to have to finish up this up next week, I'm going to go back to verse 15 and kind of pull the rest of this passage together here. But I want to conclude by reiterating for you two truths. And two truths for you to go out and to live this week. And really, I think these two truths sum up the entirety of the Christian life. We can throw up a lot of details. We can put in a lot of specifics, but they don't change the basic substance of these two great principles. First one is love others sacrificially, selflessly. Love. The second one is do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. That really, I mean, that's the Christian life. Love others sacrificially by the power of God at work in you. And we go out and we live in that way. These details of how it works and how it looks, and certainly I don't want to diminish the importance of talking specifics. We're going to do that. But all of those specifics fall under those two categories. We must love, and we cannot do so apart from the power of God. And so I encourage you this week, do just that. Love sacrificially by God's Holy Spirit.